Evergreen Sermons Online and Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, Ephesians, Strategic Living. This message is from February 13th, 2019.
When I first opened up this study a few weeks ago, I talked about how all of Paul's letters follow a similar format. They are theological on the front end and then practical as he finishes out the letter. So whoever he's writing to, whatever the situation is he's dealing with, he lays out the theological foundations necessary, and then he draws the practical implications of the truth that he's been teaching. Now, Ephesians has one little distinctiveness at that point, and it's right here in the third chapter, because Paul is still technically in the theological section of this letter. But this is possibly his most intensely personal passage of any of his letters. There are several places where he writes about his own experiences. He talks about his credentials before Christ. The Philippians, he talks about that he counts all things as rubbish for the surpassing, you know, glory of following Jesus. Corinthians has a lot of personal things, but there he's defending himself against critics. And so he talks about his motivations in the ministry, and he talks about the life that he lived among them while he was there. In Ephesians, he's going to take us through what I've called serving the gospel as a title for this lesson. And it is personal, and while it is theological, there is this really neat, this cool glimpse into who Paul was as a man. It's easy to imagine Paul as sort of a flawless servant who just, you know, was the image of what we all should be. And the fact was, Paul, you know, for all of his statements about serving Christ and being content wherever he found himself and wanting to share in the sufferings of Christ. Listen, those aren't positions that are come to casually or easily. I mean, Paul wasn't just so far beyond us that we go, well, that he's just crazy. I mean, he's a super Christian and we can never be that. Paul walked with Jesus and learned how to live the life that he tells us about. But the reason he uses himself as an example is for that very reason, because he's been through some things that can help us understand. There are two different places in the New Testament where Paul explicitly says, you imitate me. Now, typically when we hear somebody say that, we think, oh, I guess we're a little full of ourselves. With Paul, it wasn't an attitude of saying, I'm creating a movement and I'm the master, I'm the alpha dog, you follow me. Paul was saying, I'm following Jesus, and if you need to know how to do that, follow me, imitate me, do what I do. I mean, how do we teach a child to tie their shoes when they're little? We take their hands and we show them, and we get them to repeat what they see. That's all Paul is doing. And these personal sections in his letters are simply Paul saying, do what I do, because this is how you get to where I am. So I love these verses, and I told somebody, I said, it's always awkward because really, and this is true. I mean, I'm sincere when I say this, but pretty much I say, well, this is one of my favorite passages, but pretty much whatever part of scripture I've studied that week is kind of my favorite passage. I mean, that's the way that works. And I'm sincere when I say it, but I particularly love Ephesians chapter 3. So let's go through this and look at it together. You see the outline that I made available. The first two verses, serving the gospel means suffering. Then we'll see serving the gospel means surprise, and serving the gospel means surrender. Look at the first two verses, Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, now, let me just stop right there. For this reason, I know I didn't get very far. This is a single Greek word, It falls into the same category with other Greek words that we highlight. Words like so that, words like therefore, for this reason. Paul, if we go back in chapter 2, he's been talking about what it means to be in Christ Jesus. Remember last week he told us that he used several images. We're the body of Christ. He says we're a building being built up on a foundation of Christ. So all of chapter 2 finishes with this emphasis of how we relate to him and how that makes the Christian life possible. Okay? For this reason, because of those things, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, you have heard, haven't you, about the administration of God's grace that he gave to me for you? Now, let's just walk through that. He says, I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't mean that Jesus is the one that imprisoned him. What he's saying is, I'm a prisoner because of Jesus Christ. But it's an interesting phrase because we would be more likely to say, I'm a prisoner of the Jews, I'm a prisoner of the Romans, I'm a prisoner of Caesar. Paul doesn't think through that. If we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we don't have time to read that tonight, but that's where you see Paul give a list of some of the sufferings that he's been through in his life. And he talks about being beaten and arrested and shipwrecked and all those different kinds of things. And he talks about being a prisoner. Well, I like that he uses this phrase. I'm the prisoner of Christ Jesus. In other words, his perspective is all important here. It's a divine perspective because he believes that every believer, every follower of Jesus is a steward of his calling, of his gifts, of his opportunities, of everything related to what God has made available to him. And in Paul's mind, because he is a follower of Jesus, his ministry is unique in that his opportunities tend to come in the kinds of situations that other men are not yet qualified for. In other words, there's not a pridefulness here, but there's a recognition on Paul's part. Let me see if I can phrase it the proper way. It's as if Paul is saying, I wish nobody had to go to prison for Jesus. But if somebody's got to do it, I'm honored that the Lord thinks I'm up to the task. And because I belong to him, in a sense, I'm a prisoner of Jesus. I'm at his disposal. And if in these opportunities, I'm the right man for the job, then I'm going to revel in that. Now think about how out of the ordinary that perspective is. I mean, it's very difficult as a pastor when you're trying to walk with people through crisis circumstances. You're sitting in an ICU waiting room, or you're in the parlor of a funeral home, and there's some things that you really can't say, like, listen, this is a hard place. Consider it an honor that you're the one chosen to put Christ on display in this difficult spot. It's hard to say that, but in effect, that's what Paul is saying. If we could see those rocky places, those storms that we walk through, if we could say, listen, there's somebody here that needs the witness of the presence of Christ. And in order for that witness to be in this circumstance, somebody has to be in this jail cell. Somebody has to be in this hospital bed. Somebody has to be in this funeral home. It might as well be me. Because if I'm qualified in the power of the Holy Spirit to represent Christ in the hard places, see, what is our natural response? Lord, are you mad at me? Can't you get me out of this? I'm going to call my life group. I'm going to ask them to pray for relief from my circumstances. I've got to get out of this. This is not my comfort zone. I don't like the uncomfortable place of the crisis. And yet Paul is going to say, that serving the gospel involves suffering, because sometimes suffering is necessary to get the presence of Christ into a particular situation. See, look at what he says here. He says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, that's the key to this perspective, because he, when you look through Paul's ministry, a lot of his opposition is by Jews. Why did the Jews hate Paul so much? Well, there's two reasons, and they're very simple and straightforward. They hated Paul because he had been the best of the best within Judaism, and he turned his back. So there was an offense that they took there. You know, he was in their club, and then he wasn't. That was the number one reason. But the number two reason, and really the more significant reason, was he had the audacity to take good news of salvation and eternal life to the Gentiles. It's not by and large the Gentiles that are causing Paul grief city to city. It's the Jews in each city that are following his ministry, stirring up the crowds. Now, we know when he was in Ephesus, there was a riot because he had an economic impact. So many people got saved, they were turning away from the idol worship, and the makers of idols were taking an economic hit. But in most instances, the opposition to Paul was stirred up by the Jews. Well, you would think if Paul left Jerusalem, the Jews would be like, so long, I'm glad he's gone. They tracked him down. Why? Because we saw this in chapter 2. They hated Gentiles so intensely that even though they didn't believe the message Paul was taking, he was in effect offering hope and good news to Gentiles. We can't have that. Paul recognizes their motivation. That's what he means here. I'm the prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. You've heard, haven't you, about the administration of God's grace that he gave to me for you. In other words, if I went back to being a Jew and I turned my back on the Gentiles, guess what? Most of my problems in life would disappear. But God called me to this because his grace is meant to be administered. It's meant to be offered. It's meant to be presented to Gentiles. And Paul took great joy. Because of his divine perspective, he was willing to pay the price of the suffering because somebody needed to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And he was just flat out honored that he was the guy that got picked to do it. Do you see what a radical shift in thinking this is, and how that would impact modern Christians? Because we're so, even when we don't want to be, the nature of the American dream and the prosperity gospel that, especially in this part of the country, that we sort of breathe in just by the atmosphere, we can't help but be influenced by this idea that, you know, bad things come from bad things. I mean, God wants good things for us. He's a good father. He's the giver of good things. So if I'm going through something rough or bad, I've either done something wrong, God's mad at me about something, my faith is slipping. I mean, there's got to be an explanation. Paul says, yeah, a lot of times there's an explanation. The gospel needs to get into a difficult situation, and God chose you intentionally to be the administrator of the gospel in that place. I remember when K.C. Graves was alive. Some of you didn't know her, but a longtime member of this church. She went into the hospital. She went into Hillcrest Hospital for a surgery, and the operation basically took a left turn and went south. And she stayed in Hillcrest Hospital for something like 387 days. I mean, more than a year. I visited her pretty, you know, as often as I could, and we would pray together. But it was a stunning year in my life to go visit her, because this was her attitude. Pastor, there are so many people who work on this floor that don't know Jesus. somebody needs to be here to tell them. The guy that mopped the floor, the nurse who came in and checked the vital signs, the doctors who, you know, they need to know about Jesus. And if I have to be here so that they can hear, I'm glad God chose me. I mean, she's echoing the Apostle Paul. Over a year in the hospital. Now, did she have her moments where it's like, oh, Lord, why am I still here? Can I come home? I mean, I get that. And that's natural because we are flesh and blood and we have those weak moments. But by and large, I would see her pray and sort of recharge, and she would throw herself. She couldn't get out of her bed, but she pastored an entire floor of professionals. She was a preschool teacher. And for a year, she told Bible stories to adults, some of whom found their way to Jesus. Listen, that's what Paul means here. Serving the gospel sometimes means suffering. In his case, the suffering was violent. It was intense. In his case, he wants us to know his suffering was voluntary. His suffering was not the result of accidents or unavoidable calamities. He embraced hardship for the cause of Christ because his attitude was, I'm in a privileged position to be the one persecuted because this is where the gospel needs to go. It was vicarious. Now, what I mean by that is, Paul teaches throughout his letters that his sufferings were Christ-like. He was deeply conscious of the fact that Jesus had endured suffering for him, and he saw his willingness to endure suffering for Jesus as sort of a living by the pattern of Christ. I mean, the whole thing about you don't have to go any further than Jesus himself to give the lie to the health and wealth gospel. Jesus didn't ascend to heaven in his Mercedes-Benz. He came to the disciples and he said, there's the scars. You want to touch them? You want to make sure that this is all the real deal? To this day, at the right hand of the throne of grace, John saw Jesus in the book of Revelation. He says, I turned and looked. Somebody said, oh, it's the Lion of Judah. And he turned and looked, expecting to find a ferocious sort of king of the beast figure. But he said, what I saw was a lamb who bore the marks of death. In other words, I saw a sacrificial lamb. He had the marks still to this day and for all of eternity. This same alpha dog master who put on a towel and washed the feet of his disciples to memorably illustrate what it means to serve. This is the Lord who is God himself that we will walk beside for eternity, and we'll never quite get past the fascination that he didn't become less impressive with those scars. If anything, those scars make him more impressive to us because those scars were taken for us. That's Paul's attitude. If we could capture this mindset, then we would begin to understand that serving the gospel is not about my bank balance, my health and wealth, my, you know, big house and boat on the lake. Serving the gospel means taking the grace of God everywhere he wants that grace to go. And sometimes that's into hard places. Somebody has to take it there. It is an honor and a privilege to be chosen as that one. Think about it in terms of the military. And somebody has to have the mission of going behind enemy lines. It's crucial to whatever the battle is. Somebody has to go behind enemy lines. There's a mission in dangerous territory. Listen, you don't look around and say, okay, that guy has been a lunkhead since he got here. I mean, he barely made it through basic training. He's the worst soldier here. He's the one I can most easily do without. I'll send him. No. What's the commander do? He goes, this is the most dangerous mission, but it's vital to the cause, so I need my best guy. Now, the best guy can either say, come on, why do I always get dumped on? I mean, I'm the best guy here. Haven't I earned some recognition? Haven't I earned the soft place? Haven't I earned a desk job somewhere? No. If he's any kind of soldier at all, when they point to him and say, I need you to go, he goes, I'm the guy that needs to go. I'm the guy that can get it done. I'm the guy capable of this particular assignment. What if we viewed our most difficult moments in life that way? Somebody's got to take the grace of God and put it on display in this crisis. And if he points to me and says, I want you to do it, we should punch out our chest and go, yes, sir, I'm reporting for duty. And if it's a hard assignment, so much the better. I'm your guy. Do you see how backward 21st century Christian thinking is on the issue of suffering? God is not mad at us. God is not punishing us. We live in a broken world. Suffering, frankly, is just part of the way things are around here. But for us, unlike the people out in the world, our suffering has meaning. It has benefit. It has eternal impact. It has significance. That should revolutionize the way we approach it, even if it's violent. Paul wanted them to understand it's voluntary. He called me, but I answered the call. I signed up for this. And it's vicarious in that I see him doing this, and I want to be like him, even in suffering. Being like Jesus is the only thing that consumed Paul. Well, we only got to two verses. Let's look at beginning with verse 3. He says, the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written above. By reading this, you are able to understand my insight about the mystery of the Messiah. This was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I was made a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. All right, let's talk about this. Serving the gospel means surprise. Paul never regarded the gospel as his own invention, even as his own discovery. He never uses language that says, you know, I was searching and searching and I found the truth about God. Now that's language you're more likely to hear in our generation. Paul never talks that way. He never regarded the gospel as his own discovery. What insights he had about the gospel, he's very clear, they were given to him by revelation. He says, let me tell you about the gospel. First of all, for generations, it had been hidden. It was concealed. The coming of Christ was a turning point. Now, what that means is that God gave clues and hints along the way. He tells Adam and Eve in the garden that the seed of the woman one day will crush the head of the serpent. See, that's called the proto-gospel. That's the first hint in the Bible that sin didn't catch God off guard. He's got a plan. He's going to solve the human condition. And he mentions it as soon as sin enters into the story, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We've got Noah and the ark. Noah is preserved out of the destruction that takes the earth. Why? Because God wasn't just randomly destroying the earth. He was continuing his plan. The drama of redemption was going to unfold. It was not going to be short-circuited or dead-ended. Noah was saved out of that. We get to Abraham. Abraham is called out of paganism, and God says, I'm going to give you a family that will become a mighty nation, so great that it'll be like trying to count the stars in the skies or the sand on the seashore. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Well, you ever think Abraham sat under a palm tree pondering what that must mean? I don't even have a son, but I have a promise that a mighty nation is going to come from me, and their ripple impact will bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. Now, that was a promise, and he knew God was good to his word, and that's why he lived by faith, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But he didn't understand it all. He just had bits and pieces of the story. Moses gets the Ten Commandments. God says, we're going to create a nation. I'm going to give you the rules and regulations by which we can formulate a culture that will be distinctive, and all the other nations will see something different here. For example, you're not going to do work on the Sabbath. You're going to be visibly different than the nations around you who labor 7 days a week just trying to survive. You're going to work 6 days a week. You're going to take a day off every single week, and I'm going to provide, and it's going to put my grace on display for the rest of the world to see. Well, why is God doing that? They didn't understand. They just had bits and pieces. We go through the monarchy. We go through the conquest, then the monarchy. We get to the prophets. We go through an exile. I mean, every part of the Old Testament is taking pieces of a jigsaw puzzle and putting them in, but still going, I don't get it. But in the coming of Christ, what Paul calls the fullness of time, God became flesh. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that God spoke in the past in lots of different ways through the prophets and others, but in Christ, he delivered his final word. What Paul is telling us here is that in Christ, what had been hidden is now revealed. Well, what's the revelation? The revelation is that God had a people. He started with Abraham. He took them through the Old Testament. The process of choosing a people was for this drama of redemption. Out of that people would come a Messiah. The Messiah would be God in the flesh. He would voluntarily offer himself as a sinless sacrifice. His death would pay the penalty for sin and be applied as a substitute to sinful mankind. And then God would raise up a man named Paul and say, hey, the Jewish time is now ready to expand. That was in my plan from the beginning. Remember, I told Abraham, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed by you. Paul, now take what has been revealed, the gift of grace, the coming of the gospel, the way to be reconciled to God, forgiven of sin. Now that you know the full story, go tell the Gentiles. Because they don't even have the hints in the Old Testament that the Jews have. They have nothing. Get the word out. Paul says serving the gospel is a surprise because he was the least, in his own mind, he was the least suited of anybody. I mean, he was the best Pharisee. He was the purest Jew. He was the most credentialed Jewish scholar. He was the expert in the Old Testament law. He didn't have any love for Gentiles. I mean, he didn't have this secret fascination with Gentile culture. And one day God said, okay, now you can make it public. Paul was a great Jew. He hated Gentiles. Until the gospel that had been hidden was revealed. And Paul went, oh my goodness. God loves everybody. The gospel is a global invitation. Somebody needs to tell those people. And Jesus said, I'm glad you said that because I have a job for you. Now it's going to involve suffering. The people who used to love you, they're going to hate you. And Paul said, that's okay because what has been revealed to me is so mind-boggling that I will pay whatever price I have to pay to get the news out. That's why I can't understand the 21st century church having what one writer called a conspiracy of silence. We've bought into this idea that, you know, religion and politics are just divisive and we shouldn't talk about those things. This is the most amazing news that's ever come to planet Earth. How can we not tell? I mean, I have guys text me. Hey, the Cardinals just made a trade. I mean, they just got a ball player and he's good and I need to know about it. And they're texting me because they can't wait till the next time they see me. They want me to know. They know I'll be interested. And yet we work side by side with people who need Jesus and we're like, well, but you know, I don't want to overstep my bounds. I don't want to make anybody uncomfortable. Okay, step back. Think about the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God to salvation for those who believe. First to the Jews, but guess what? Now to everybody else. He said, I'm more concerned that you hear the good news from somebody, and I'm that somebody. I'm more concerned that you hear the good news than I am about whether you like me or not. That's Paul's mindset. Serving the gospel for him was surprising. It was comprehensive. The inclusion of the Gentiles meant that there was no one to be excluded from the offer of salvation. He says it was calculated. This is fascinating. What he's saying, I've been explaining this to you. You've already read this in what I've already written. You know, sometimes my mouth goes faster than my brain. But he says, but this mystery of the Messiah, this was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Gentiles, and this is the amazing part of this, the Gentiles who the Jews viewed as subhumans, unworthy of any invitation into a relationship with the one true God. I mean, he was their God. Paul says, not only are they invited to participate, but they are co-heirs. That is, they have equal standing. They're members of the same body. They're partners of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This was all planned from the beginning. The gospel is not just a passing phase. It's the completion of a drama of redemption that has been unfolding piece by piece all the way through human history. His argument is the greater you have a grasp of the gospel, the greater your determination will be to spread the good news. It is surprising. Huh. Don't you hate when that happens? Serving the gospel means suffering. We gotta get our minds right about this. Because what's gonna happen is in our culture, right now, there are elements in our culture that don't hide their disdain for what we believe. But let me tell you something. Right now, it's just disdain. I mean, it's easy for me to say, you know, I don't really care what you think about me. But we've seen the steps taken, even where they haven't ultimately been successful. We're seeing steps now being strategized and taken to move beyond disdain to outlawing what we believe. We are closer to becoming the church of the first century than we have ever been at any point in the history of our nation. That is, living a worldview that is officially unacceptable to the powers that be. So here's our choice. We either get our minds right about what suffering means and how it is not punishment of God. It is not his abandonment of us. It is a privilege to be the people who take the gospel into difficult places. We either get that right or we abandon the faith. And don't misunderstand me. There will be churches in 20 years that have closed their doors and locked them because nobody comes any longer. They will have said, it's just not worth the trouble. But you know, the way you survive difficulty is you make some decisions before you get into the difficulty. I mean, we have to decide how we're going to respond to persecution before we face it. Serving the gospel means suffering, but serving the gospel means surprise. I mean, Paul lived for the thrill of taking this invitation to people who had no hope in the world. Remember, he described the Gentile culture in an earlier chapter, and he said they were without God. They were without hope. I mean, they lived with this weight of hopelessness. And in the gospel, Paul got to be a part of this incredible process. Pastor Emilio just stopped me this afternoon to tell me that his daughter, who grew up in this church, and she's now a pastor's wife in Texas, they were doing ministry today, and she had a conversation with a 97-year-old woman who said, I'm not sure anybody can really know about eternity. And she said, well, would you be interested in what God's Word has to say about that? And in the course of their conversation, 97-year-old woman came to know Jesus. Okay, 97 years and new birth are not phrases we put together very often. But here's what I only heard that secondhand from her dad, but here's what I know about Michelle. His daughter's name is Michelle. Here's what I know about her because I've known her most of her life. She's pretty charged right now tonight because she got to be in the birthing process when somebody who had no hope, no expectation, no certainty about an eternity that she's on the doorstep of. And she led her to Christ. And guess what? That's the feeling that comes. That's the surprise of the gospel. The gospel transforms life. And it is the coolest thing to participate in. Paul says, yeah, serving the gospel means suffering, but there's a surprise to it. And the surprises, the joys, the things that I see the Spirit of God do, they totally make the rest of it worthwhile. Serving the gospel means surrender. Look at verse 7. I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. Now that's interesting because he's gonna say there is an appointment here. I was appointed to this task. Sometimes when people come and talk to me, usually young men who say, Pastor, I think God's calling me into the ministry. And I always, it kind of blows their minds because I always try and discourage them. Not because I think that what I do is a bad thing. I think I have the best job in the world. But I try and help them understand, you know, don't be drawn into the ministry because you think it's, you know, an easy lifestyle. You know, you just work one day a week. You know, don't have this romantic idea that you just get to sit and study the Word of God in rapture for hours a day. I mean, let's not romanticize the ministry. Being a pastor means you have to hang out with messy people in their messes all the time. The only way you can survive that is to be called to it. And to be called so unmistakably that when you're in the middle of a mess walking with somebody, you look up and you go, Lord, man, this is not what they taught me about in seminary, but I'm just glad you let me do this. Paul says in verse 7, and this really ought to be every pastor's personal verse. I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me for the working of his power. It is a privilege to serve the gospel. It is a gift. Sometimes it's a hard gift, but it's a gift that allows us to be hands-on in the administration of the power of God in the lives of people. Paul says, I have a divine appointment to this task. He had appointed, God had appointed Paul, and so his ministry was a gift. He saw himself as under God's orders, and his specific call was to go to the Gentiles, which frankly, as I've said, to go to the Gentiles would have been seen by some as a great humiliation because Paul was had such solid Jewish credentials. I mean, there's not a worse job for a good Jew than to have to go eat and live and talk and work and deal with Gentiles every single day. And yet Paul was just glad to be included because he knew the sin from which he had been saved. He was the one who stood alongside watched the cloaks and the coats while they stoned Stephen, the first martyr to give his life for the gospel. Paul was right there smiling a smug approval. And you know what? I'm convinced Paul never forgot that moment. He had been a persecutor of the church. It says that he went and found believers and dragged them out of their homes so that they could be punished. He was good at compelling people into a lifeless religious legalism that came with his Pharisaic background. There is nothing in Paul that puffed up and said, look at me, I'm an apostle. I'm chosen by God. He pointed in my direction because, you know, I'm that guy. No, it's just the opposite. Every single morning, Paul got up and said, Lord, there's no reason for you to put me on the team. Thank you for letting me have a place. Put me in, coach. I'm ready to play. That was Paul. And he viewed his role not as something he signed up for, but as a gift that came because he was appointed. He was chosen by God. Look at verse 8. This place was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of the Messiah. Look at this attitude. He showed a true spirit of humility here. He's not saying, look at me. Yeah, that's right. I'm an apostle. He says, listen, I was the least of all the saints. The Greek there is very interesting, and I know you're not interested in too much of a Greek lesson, but if we could translate this word literally, he's literally saying, I'm less than the least of the saints. I mean, I'm at the end of the line of those least likely to be useful to God. One writer, an old Puritan writer that I found in one of my commentaries, he translated this word leaster. I'm the leaster of everybody. But he went on to remark this, and I just wrote this quote down for you because I'm fascinated by it. This old Puritan preacher, he said, I do not quarrel with Paul's language, but I do dispute his right to push me out of my place. Less than the least is my place in the kingdom. You know who God uses most? People who see themselves as least. What do we learn in Isaiah 66 verse 2? God says, I dwell in two places. I dwell in the high and lofty place, meaning the throne room of heaven itself. But I also choose to dwell in the heart of a humble and contrite man. In effect, God has two addresses. The throne room of heaven. And he loves to take residence in the heart of somebody who doesn't fill that space with their own narcissism. Paul was the leaster of all the saints. And because of that attitude, that's what made him so useful to the Spirit of God. Because guess what? Paul didn't do one piece of ministry. He never settled down at night and said, man, we were rocking and rolling today. I'm really getting pretty good at this. Every single night, Paul said, Lord, thank you for letting me be in on that today. Every single morning, he said, thank you for the privilege and the gift that I get to go do this some more. Even on those hard days, he saw his place as undeserving of this divine appointment. But that attitude is what made him so useful. Verse 8, this grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of the Messiah and to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is so God's multifaceted wisdom may now be known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is where Paul gives his job assignment. These are cool verses. He says, I was assigned this role as a servant of the gospel. I have an attitude of amazement that I got the assignment because I don't deserve it. But he so grasped the greatness of the gospel, he describes it as nothing less than the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he understood that his single task was to bring that good news to other people. His intention every day was to make sure somebody knew, found out what God was up to. And there's a deep gratitude here, as well as a sense that his ministry had cosmic significance. I mean, let me walk through this verse, phrase by phrase. Verse 10, he says, I've been given this job to put the mystery on display so people understand what God is doing. Okay? It was hidden for generations. Now it's available in Christ. I'm the bearer of the good news. I get to tell people about it. But verse 10, this is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known. How is God's multifaceted wisdom made known? I mean, what is it that puts that wisdom, that mystery that has been unfolding for thousands of years and is now available in full revelation, how is that mystery put on display? Through the church. Church is not a hobby. It's not a sidelight. It's a critical piece of God's plan from the beginning. This is how he meant for the revelation of the full story to be taken out and distributed and put on display. Through us living together in community, growing into Christ's likeness together, strengthening one another as we become the church that goes. We don't come to, this is not church. This is just our building. We are church. He's putting grace on display through the church. Now, he wants the people around us to get the good news. But Paul says there's a cosmic element to this. Because did you see, who is that grace actually on display for? The multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. The story of redemption is being played out in front of a universal audience who is both captivated by the grace of redemption and mystified, I think, by the casualness of the human race in response. Can you imagine? The Bible tells us that angels celebrate when someone gets saved. We can use our sanctified imagination and say, okay, what's the flip side of that look like? What happens when the world understands grace, the good news of Jesus, and turns away from it? Can you imagine the slack-jawed, stunning confusion of the angels who look at human beings and say, seriously? You get it? It's been explained to you? It's been made clear? And you're not interested? they're speechless at the audacity of that. God's wisdom is multifaceted. That is, it is put on display in all of its glory. Multifaceted. Take a diamond, and they put a diamond on a display case, and they shine lights on it, and then they turn that display case so that the cut of the diamond reflects the light, and it puts every single facet of the diamond on display. God's grace is multifaceted, and it is set in the base of the church, and we are putting it on constant display so that every part of it is seen. But that is done partly so that his salvation is vindicated before all angelic powers by the church. The day of the judgment, we're told there will be a day when some are identified as members of the family and they're welcomed in. Some are told, I don't know who you are. We don't have a family connection. You're not part of me. And they will be rejected. But here's the thing. Guess what? There will be a cosmic witness that has watched the unfolding of the story through every human generation. And their testimony on that day will be the judgment of every single person is correct. Those that are rejected, they're not rejected haphazardly. They made a choice. Those that are received, they didn't earn anything. They accepted a gift. And the cosmic testimony is that God's judgment in that moment is correct and true in every single life. There will not be one single person that can make an appeal that somehow God didn't treat him fairly. There is grace and there is justice. And God receives glory in both sides. Those that have rejected him will receive justice. Those that have accepted him will receive grace. And God gets the glory for all of it. The witnesses, the cosmic witnesses are those who have been watching this story unfold, both celebrating and stunned into silence. Verse 11, look at the access. He says, this is according to his eternal purpose accomplished in the Messiah, Jesus our Lord. That is, the whole story of redemption that unfolded in the Old Testament is made complete in Christ. Verse 12, in him we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Now think about this. What Paul got for the task of serving the gospel was that in his union with Christ, he was granted great boldness. In other words, if I have Christ in me, greater is he that is in me than he that's in the world. There is no enemy greater than the one who dwells in me. If we can capture that, then we have the boldness that Paul had. Paul stood he appealed to Caesar when he was arrested in Jerusalem, and that took him to Rome in chains. And we leave the book of Acts, chapter 28 of Acts, finds Paul for 2 years in his own rented house. He's basically under house arrest, awaiting trial before Nero. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what happens after that. Acts sort of just cuts off in the middle of the story. I like to, in my sanctified imagination, I like to write a 29th chapter for Acts. I like to think through the rest of the story. We get some clues from church history. The traditions of the ancient church tell us that Paul was released at the end of Acts chapter 28, probably without having seen Nero. His case was probably dismissed, because the legends of the church tell us that he left Rome and traveled as far west as Spain, where he delivered the gospel in Spain. Arrested at a later date and brought back to Rome. Church history tradition tells us that it's then that he finally faced Nero and was executed as a follower of Jesus, martyred by beheading under the Emperor Nero. Now, here's what we don't know, but I would bet my last dollar. Do you think that after everything Paul went through, after the walk that he had with Christ, after the things that he faced, the trials, the persecutions, everything, can you, in any of your wildest imagination, can you see Paul finally, after all those years, getting an audience with Nero and not telling the story of Jesus? Now, there's no account of that event. There's no record that Nero ever was anything but the crazy man that history has made him out to be. But I'm pretty sure that when Nero died and stood before God, there was no basis for an appeal, because the Apostle Paul himself had stood in a Roman throne room and said, "Let me tell you the revelation of the purpose of creation itself put on display in the Messiah when God became flesh and lived among us." Now, why would Paul, I mean, I'm speculating here, I get that. But wouldn't that be consistent with the life that we see Paul live everywhere else? Why can we have confidence that that's how the story ended? Because he rejected fear or an apologetic approach to faith. He knew he had direct access to all the resources of the power of God in him. Nero pales by comparison to Jesus Christ for power. And I'm pretty sure Paul did not cringe in the presence of that. In fact, in my sanctified imagination, Paul is executed because Nero can't stand the message that is convicting his soul. Well, Paul was just an extraordinary believer. No, he wasn't. He was operating with the same gospel that has been handed to us. He was living through the same power of the Holy Spirit that is available to us. We excuse ourselves by saying, "Well, I'm no Apostle Paul." Well, you're right. We're not Apostle Pauls, only because we don't dare allow ourselves to be. But there's nothing in what's available to us in the resources of God's power. There's nothing that would keep us from being Apostle Pauls. Joy at the selection of being entrusted with the gospel, an attitude that God has privileged us to serve, an understanding of what our assignment is, and knowing that we can do it with access. He says, we have boldness and confident access. Boldness means I have a freedom to speak. And I don't mean like First Amendment freedom of speech. I mean like his tongue was never tied. He was never at a loss for words because God's Spirit gave him the words. He had boldness. In fact, that's one of his prayer requests in other letters. He tells the church, be sure and pray for my boldness, because when the moment comes, I don't want to be tongue-tied. I want to be ready to speak. He said we have confident access. That is, we have an unhindered approach to God with the assurance of acceptance. We don't knock on the door and hope that he nods in our direction. We are children of God. When my kids were little, when they called, you know, even if I was studying, when my kids called, those calls got put through. My secretary knew if my kids called, you don't say, "Well, you know, he's not available right now." No, when my kids called, now if a church member called, well, the pastor's studying right now, he may not be available. But if my kids called, guess what? They got in. Why? Because they're my kids. We have that relationship with God. We have confident access by the blood of Christ. We've been invited to come in. There is no gate we have to pass through. There's no lock that has to be unlatched for us. We have full access to him. If we were to take Paul's approach as our example in sharing the gospel, we would discover a whole new dynamic of the power of God in us. And so he finishes with this verse. So then, I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are your glory. What does he mean? He means, listen, I've just laid out the way I look at all this. So don't you go being upset that I'm in jail right now. Because you know my mindset. Somebody had to bring the gospel here. I'm privileged to be that guy. And my suffering is your glory. What does that mean? How is Paul suffering the Gentiles' glory? Well, what he means is this. God put me in a hard place to bring the good news to you because you were worth the price of getting the good news to you. So if I'm suffering, that's a reflection of how important you are to the God who sent me here. Don't fret on my behalf. Understand that I'm suffering voluntarily because God loved you enough to call me to the gift of a hard ministry, of bringing the revelation of the good news to you when you didn't know it, so that one day all of us will be gone from our suffering and we will sit side by side and celebrate what it means to be the children of God. Awesome. Awesome. Take these 13 verses and meditate on them. Say, I don't know how to meditate. Let me tell you how to meditate. Do you know how to worry? Okay, when you worry, you take something and you chew on it. And you think about it from every direction. And you examine every scenario. And you ponder all the possibilities. And you play it over and over and over in your mind. That's worry. When you meditate, you take scripture and you do the same thing. You ponder it. You use your sanctified imagination. You flesh it out. You look at it from every angle. You go word by word and see what they mean. You let the Spirit speak to you. Take Paul's intensely personal testimony in Ephesians chapter 3 and chew on it and see if it doesn't bring you to a place of saying, okay, I've got to look at the difficulties in my life differently than I ever have before. I've got to look at the privilege of sharing the gospel differently than I ever have before. And I've got to understand that I can do this assignment of telling people about Jesus because I have boldness and confident access to every part of what's available of the power of God. There is nothing Paul had available that is not available to me. So, what am I waiting on? Let's get out and change the world.